From the time of creation, people have been known by name. God named the first man red dirt, or Adam. That's what Adam means, red dirt. Adam named his helpmate woman in Genesis 2:23. But after she had been deceived by the snake, he changed her name to Eve, which means life in Genesis 3:20. Maybe because she had just ruined his life or something. We don't know. But she in turn named the kids in Genesis 4:25. Most people are known by their name. They all have a name. And most parents name, either the mom or the dad, they name their children. And they are known for the rest of their life by that name. Sometimes a nickname sticks to a person for several years, and then as time goes, the nickname goes away and the original name returns to the person again. At times, people change their given name and create another name for themselves. And this has been done for years by actors, writers, singers. Norma Jean Mortensen became Marilyn Monroe. Sherilyn LaPierre, you know her by Cher. Jerry Dorsey became, cannot even say it, Engelbert Humperdinck, crazy name. He should have kept Jerry Dorsey, that's much easier. Dino Paul Crocetti became Dean Martin. Jerry Silberman became Gene Wilder. And then Joseph Levitch became Jerry Lewis. So they changed their name. Some changed their name to disguise their religious background or their nationality, like George Zimmerman, who changed it to George Zimmer. Some people drop the ski in their name to disguise their being Polish. And very often that offend the parents. Then there are some names that stick out above all the other names. Cain, a killer. Judas, a traitor. Diana, a beautiful princess. Teresa, a great nun. And if you say Brad to a country western singer, that's Paisley. To a movie star, that's Pitt. If you say Arnold to some people, that's a movie star who became a governor. To someone else, it's the pig on Green Acres. But some names just stick. They stick out above other names. And we remember those names. This morning in our text, we are going to see a name that is even above all of those famous, well-known names in the world. A name by which people are healed. A name by which lives are changed. A name that provides salvation. Today we are going to take a look at two men who were put in prison because they were using that name. And they were warned by the government not to use that name anymore. The name above all names. So please turn with me to our text, Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As we continue where we stopped last week. This chapter 4 deals with the first persecution of the church. It can be divided in four things. We see four different things in this chapter 4. First, we see the arrest in verses 1 to 4. Then we'll see the arraignment, verses 5 to 12. After that, we will see the admonishment, verses 13 to 22, and finally, the accomplishment, verses 23 to 37. Today, we will only take the first two parts, the arrest and the arraignment, and see that it was because of the name above all names. If you remember, Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they had healed a crippled man at the door of the temple. Because people started to look at Peter and John and give them too much attention, Peter addressed the crowd and turned them to Jesus. He told them to repent and be converted so that their sins could be blotted out. And that offended some people. So Luke tells us in verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So whenever crowds gathered around Jesus, the authorities usually tried to keep a close watch on that crowd, on what was happening. Likewise here, when people addressed a large crowd, Peter that is, in the temple area, the authorities reacted the same way. They also watched them very closely, and they came upon them. When Luke says they came upon them, who is them? That would be Peter, John, and the healed man who was holding on to Peter and John, we were told in chapter 3, verse 11. So Peter and John were the accused, and the healed man was the star witness. So they grabbed all three of them. Who was involved in the arrest of these guys? Three groups. First, we have the priest. Then we have the captain of the temple guard, and then we have the Sadducees. Now, the involvement of these three groups of people to arrest two apostles and one poor beggar shows either an inability to control the crowd or a fear of the Roman military command post that was stationed there in the temple. Because the captain of the temple guard was responsible for maintaining order in the temple, it is no surprise that he, along with the priest and the Sadducees, interrupted Peter and John in order to disband the mob. They did not want a large crowd gathered together. They did not like that. That was scary to them. Since the priests were primarily Sadducees in their religious affiliation, and the captain of the temple guard was a Sadducee priest, and the principal accusers were all Sadducees. The Sadducees, the captain of the guard who was a Sadducee, and the priests who were also Sadducees. So that same group of people arrested these three. Who were they? Who were these Sadducees? They were of priestly descent, presumably from the line of the high priest Zadok that is seen in the book of Ezekiel. Having formed a party that controlled the temple and the high priesthood, they exercised enormous political power. They were very powerful people. The Sadducees were distinguished by several characteristics. Number one, a disbelief of the resurrection. When people die, it's all over, they said. They did not believe in the resurrection. Second thing, a denial of the existence of angels or spirit. No such thing exists, they said. Number three, a loyalty to the Roman government. Number four, a desire to maintain the prestige. Number five, an association only with the wealthy class. They despise the poor people. And number six, a devotion only to the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. They did not want anything to do with the rest of it. The Sadducees were greatly disturbed by Peter and John preaching because it directly opposed their belief. They did not believe in the resurrection, and they were talking about Jesus who had resurrected from the dead. So they were greatly disturbed by that. The priest did not want to be charged for the crucifixion of Christ. The captain of the temple guard, who was in charge of the temple police, whose duty was to maintain order in the temple and the surrounding area, did not want to lose the control and lose his job. That's why they came together upon these three men. Little did these religious leaders realize that Peter's message was the only thing that could save their nation. Had they admitted their sin and received Christ there, God would have bestowed the promises that the prophet had proclaimed for centuries before. But this was the beginning of the persecution of the church. The church is brand new. It's been formed just a few months at best together. And now, as soon as the enemy, Satan, realized that there was a church going on, he did not like that. And that was the beginning of the persecution of the church. And it has been persecuted for so many years. They physically grabbed them and dragged them to prison in verse 3, because it was late and they could not appear before the Sanhedrin council at such a time. We assume that it must have been around 4:30, 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Luke does not tell us anything about the place where they were taken, nor the condition of that place. Now imagine what must have gone through the mind of Peter and John. They, by faith, healed the poor crippled man, and they were dragged into prison for this. Their first miracle, and they were in serious trouble because of it. Some people would have asked, is this the reward I'm getting for obeying you, Lord? But they did not. We will see later that Peter and John did not think like that at all. They rejoiced and they even asked God for more boldness to speak His word. Their imprisonment was not as important to them as the effect of their teaching. Even though it did not look too good for Peter and John, still God was working. And 2,000 more men were converted, bringing the number now to 5,000, we are told in verse 4. And that was not counting the women and the children. The number could have been well over 15,000 souls. This has been quite a mistake that Satan made. He believed that by persecuting the church, he would discourage the people from being part of the church. But the result was just the opposite. The more he persecuted the church, the more the church grew. The persecution did not discourage the people. So what did Satan do next? He changes tactic. Rather than trying to persecute the church from the outside, from without, he infiltrated the church and started to persecute it from within. How could he do that? By weakening the commitment of the people in the church through compromise and indifference. Today, the church is not persecuted as it used to be in the beginning. And yet, it is much weaker than it was in the beginning. Why? Because people have been deceived by the enemy. And they are not committed to the church. They have a weaker commitment than before. Satan convinced them from within to take it easy and not go crazy with the church, man. Let other fanatic be faithful to the church. You watch the football game. It's going to be a good game. And they believe it. And he does that through compromise. And people, they compromise with the world. And this way, he is weakening the church. He's done that, and he's done quite a job, because the church is getting weaker and weaker and weaker all the time. Now at verse 5, we have the second part. After the arrest, we have the arraignment. Luke tells us in verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" So now we move to the next morning. They spend the night in prison. The next morning, the Sanhedrin met to discuss this problem. We are told by the Jewish historian named Josephus that their meeting usually took place just west of the temple area. And by law, the Sanhedrin convened between the morning sacrifices and the evening sacrifices. So they met between the sacrifices. Because the apostles were arrested in the late afternoon, a trial was postponed until this next day. Three groups were there. First, the rulers. They provided the authority. They were in charge. Then you have the elders. The elders provided the counsel. And then you had the scribes. The scribes, you were the teachers of the law, who had formulated and written the law, were the experts there to provide the references. So these three groups constituted the court. And Peter and John, with the lame men, were facing these people. The membership of the Sanhedrin included 71 persons, a number taken from the Mosaic court in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Even though the elders were respected for their advice, and the scribes were respected for the knowledge of the Mosaic law, the Sadducees were the leaders, with the high priest serving as the president, being the 71st member of the body. Now, contrary to today, where we could not gather 20 people for a meeting on a short notice, they could gather all 71 of them without difficulty, without having cell phones or text messaging or emails. They gathered all 71 of them for that trial. All of them resided in Jerusalem, where the meeting was being held. And I guess they were not as busy as people are today. So present there was Annas. Annas was the senior ex-high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the current high priest. He was the very one who had condemned Jesus. Then there was a guy by the name of John, and another one by the name of Alexander, and other family members of the high priest who are not identified. Nothing more is known about them. They were not at all concerned that a man had been healed. They had not called the meeting to say, guys, you need to see this. Remember the beggar at the temple door we always saw? Come and see this. We have a meeting. We got to see this man has been healed. No. They were not at all concerned with that at all. They were not concerned with the wonderful sermon that Peter had just preached. They were only concerned about what power or what name they had used to do what they had done. What power, what name had they used? Some of them must have been scared, realizing that not that long ago, they went through the very same thing with Jesus of Nazareth. They thought that they had gotten rid of him. And these men were standing right in front of them, saying that he had risen from the dead. Imagine hearing that the men they had condemned to death, whom they had seen die a painful death on a cross, had risen from the dead. Luke tells us that the council set them in the midst, but he does not specify if the pronoun them means only Peter and John, or if it also includes the healed beggar. We do not know either for certain if the man who was healed actually spent the night in jail with the apostles or not. Luke does not give us the information, but according to verse 10, we will see that he was present at the trial and he stood with the apostles. The three men were placed in the center of a semi-circle elevated seats area, and the members could see each other and could look down on them in front of their seats. The leaders who had refused to acknowledge the name of Jesus and who had asked by what power or by what name they had performed the miracle of healing the lame men addressed the apostles as if with the beggar as their accomplice, they had perpetrated a crime. They treated them as if they were criminal. We don't know how you guys did this, but we are going to find out. All they wanted to know was the source of the apostles' power for performing that miracle. They wanted to know the name of the person who had endowed them with this power. Who gave you this power? They did not ask anything about the doctrine of the resurrection because that would prove too risky in the presence of some Pharisees who believed in that teaching. So Luke goes on in verse 8 and he said, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So far, we have seen four things about Peter. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of faith. He was a humble man. He was a man of the word. Here we see a fifth thing about him. He was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the most important characteristic in a person. The power of the Holy Spirit flowing freely through a person. That person will not try to satisfy the desire of his flesh. He will not be driven by his flesh, but he will be led by the Holy Spirit, led in power. The person will be able to have victory over temptations to sin, temptation to not forgive, and so many more things. It is a beautiful way of life to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Peter addressed only the rulers and the elders and not the scribes in verse 8. Maybe only these two groups of people controlled this show there. And they were the one asking questions. The scribes were only there to make sure that there were no misunderstanding of the law. They were the responsible. They knew the law. They were the writers of the law. But look at what Peter did under the leading of the Holy Spirit. He skillfully changed the trial from a possible criminal investigation to an inquiry about an act of mercy in verse 9. And this also indicates that Peter was in full control of the situation. He implied that no one could fault them for doing good to a man who was crippled from birth. In response to their question, Peter gave them a direct answer concerning the source of healing power and the name by which he and John performed that miracle in verse 10. Unafraid of the same judges, the same people who condemned Jesus, the very same people who handed him over to Pontius Pilate were sitting right there. And Peter and John were not afraid. Peter boldly spoke and revealed to them that the man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Peter expanded his audience to include not only the Sanhedrin Council, but the entire Jewish nation, all the people of Israel, he said. He wanted the name of Jesus to be made known to every person in Israel. Again, he skillfully changed the focus of the inquiry from the healed beggar and moved the focus to Jesus Christ who had healed him. Peter deliberately used the double name Jesus Christ to point to Jesus' earthly life and his divine mission of Christ the Messiah, and to make the identification even more complete, Peter added the place of residence by which he was known to the people. He wanted to make sure there would be no misunderstanding. There was other Joshua in the neighborhood. He said it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, just in case there would be some confusion. As in all his sermons, Peter based his message on passages taken from the Old Testament. In verse 11, he quoted a text that was familiar to them. It's a psalm that they would sing on their way to Jerusalem, Psalm 118, verse 22. And with this quotation, Peter reminded the chief priests and the Pharisees of the words that Jesus spoke to them in the last week of his ministry. The members of the Sanhedrin were the spiritual builders of God's house, for which they had to choose the building stone. And they rejected one of the stones which they deemed unfit. And yet God, who is really the master builder, had made that stone the capstone, the cornerstone of the building. And obviously, these supposed men of God did not know God at all. They were just doing a job. They were not really spiritual people. Then Peter gets to the main point of his message when he gets to verse 12. He challenged his immediate audience, but at the same time, he speaks to all people who seek salvation. He addressed learned and influential men in the Sanhedrin Council, whose work consisted of showing the people of Israel the way of salvation. But they did that by telling the Jews to perform works that would earn them salvation. Now Peter, standing in front of those people, is going to tell them something different. Peter preached that salvation can be obtained no other way than through the name of Jesus Christ. They could see the evidence of physical healing in the men right there who used to be a cripple, and they had to understand that spiritual well-being or wholeness included forgiveness of sin and a restored relationship with God. You cannot really be whole and not be forgiven your sin and not having a restored relationship with God. Jesus can heal people physically from the effect of sin, but more than that, he can remove sin itself so that the people can stand before the judgment seat of God as if they had never sinned at all. What a blessing. Can you imagine that? We have all sinned. Each and every one of us. Unless there's a super saint I don't know, stand up, I want to meet you. We have all sinned. And yet we can stand before God as if we had never sinned. This is incredible. Nowhere in the entire world are we able to find another name that offers the salvation that Jesus provides. All religions fail because they stress salvation by works and not strictly by faith. And salvation is by faith. Notice a few things. Peter did not say a name by which we can be saved. That would imply that man has some kind of ability to achieve salvation. Somehow he can. He did not say that. He did not say either a name by which we may be saved. That would convey uncertainty. Oh yeah, you may not. Oh, we don't know. He said a name by which we must be saved, revealing a divine necessity which God has established according to His plan. The word must signifies that man is under moral obligation to respond to the call to believe in Jesus Christ and to obtain salvation. Man has no recourse to salvation other than through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There are five great things in verse 12. Very important verse, this verse 12. First, we see the great necessity. We must be saved. We must because we are lost. We are helpless. We are hopeless. it is necessary that we be saved. We must be saved. The great necessity. Then we see the great possibility. Salvation. It is possible for us to obtain pardon for the past, power for the present, and peace for the future. The great possibility. It's available. Then we have the great provision. A name given. Given by the Father. For pardon, for power, for peace. Great provision. Then we have the great opportunity. Under heaven, among men. An opportunity offered to all. Available to all. Sufficient for all. And within the reach of all. A great opportunity. And then we have a great limitation. No other. There is only one source of information. The Bible. Only one way. The new birth. Only one means. Faith in Christ. That's the limitation. There is no other. So what a story. Three men were dragged to prison and were judged by the council because of a name they were using. No other reason. Because of a name they were using. As we continue, we will see that they will be commanded not to speak at all, nor to teach in that name ever again. When we get to verse 18. You may think that, oh, that was a very unfortunate situation. You may think that this is not like this today. Think again. Unfortunately, the church has gone full circle and is back right at this place. Today, in any branch of the United States military, no chaplain is allowed to pray in the name of Jesus. We're back there. They can pray in the name of Marilyn Monroe. That's okay. But they cannot mention the name Jesus. More and more places in the United States are against this name. They do not object to any other name, but the name Jesus. There seemed to be a last crusade of Satan to remove the name of Jesus from this world. The more determined the servants of Christ are to witness and to proclaim His name, the more determined the agents of Satan are to oppose it. Don't be surprised if in your lifetime it is a crime to use that name. And you might be dragged into jail for using it like those men at the beginning of the church. And yet Jesus is the only source of salvation. You remove that name, you remove Him, and you remove all opportunities for people to ever be saved. Jesus is the only source of salvation, the only one able to forgive sin, the only one able to provide a new spiritual life. Those who do not take shelter in the name of Jesus and make it their refuge and their strong tower will be eternally regretful. Only by embracing Jesus and Him only is there salvation for anyone. Movie stars and singers may have more popular names. Names that everyone knows. Names that everyone like. Names that everyone can use. But names that cannot do anything for you. Other than entertain you. Jesus may be the least popular name in the world, but this is the name that can heal you. This is the name, the only name that can save you. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 12. Run to Jesus. He will forgive your sins. He will give you eternal life. Trust Jesus, the name above all names. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story of your people, your two apostles dragged to jail and to court because they dare heal a man and do good to someone in the name of Jesus. How sad that they were dragged to jail and to court for doing good. And I'm afraid, Lord, that days are coming when this will happen here, when we might be dragged to jail and to court for doing good, for using your name, for preaching salvation in your name. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us. This world is getting worse by the minute. Wickedness all around us. May we be like these two men, Lord. May we have the boldness to stand, to face anyone, and to tell them the name of Jesus is the only name by which you may be saved. You must be saved, not may, must. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see in our text this morning that the church may end like it started, being forbidden to use the name of Jesus. I used to pray at a government function, doing the invocation, until they sent me a letter telling me that I could not pray in the name of Jesus. I haven't prayed since. There. There is no other name. This is the name that can heal you. This is the name that can save you. There is no other. You remove that name, there is nothing else left. Nothing. So do not fall into the trap of the enemy trying to remove the name, forcing you to not mention that name. As we continue, they will be beaten, physically beaten, and told not to use that name again. And they will say to them, well, you judge. God told us to use it. You tell us not to use it. We will do what God tells us. And that's a good lesson for us. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life. May He bless your home. May He bless your family, your children, your marriage. May He give you that boldness to use the name of Jesus, the name above all names. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.